So again, this is just an introduction to, we'll really begin our study of this chapter, God willing, next week. But chapter 13 is the longest teaching section in the gospel according to Mark. The next longest, remember, there was the parable of the soils that Jesus told, and the sower and so on. But this is a longer section of teaching, and it comes right before he goes to the cross, or probably on Tuesday of Passion Week. This discourse has been called the eschatological discourse. The word eschatology, it comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means last or furthest. Eschatology is the study of future events, particularly the end times, the end of the age, the end of the world, the study of the last things. Theologians call it eschatology. So it's been called the eschatological discourse or the prophetic discourse, but it's also called the Olivet discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. So it's called the Olivet discourse. And I think it's pretty apparent. Jesus, where it's placed in this section in the other Gospels as well, Matthew and Luke, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to use this teaching concerning the destruction of the temple and then their question concerning that to take them all the way to the end of the age, the end of the world. But he's preparing them for the immediate future as well. He's giving them this discourse to prepare them for what lies ahead. You remember at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am? And I, the Son of Man, am," and they gave the answers, different people. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, and I think Peter answering for them, I don't think Peter's the only one who understood this. I think the disciples understood, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, no human teacher revealed this to you." Teachers can talk about it and give you the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit of God turned on the light for you, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed this to you, and you have an accurate understanding of who I am. I am the Christ, and I'm the Son of the living God. Very God of very God in human flesh. They understand now that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have a basic understanding of who he is, but they still have a fundamental and radical misunderstanding of the nature of his mission, the nature of why he came. They understand he's a Christ, but they still don't get what that means. They still don't get all the implications of it, and they won't until after the resurrection. And they're still expecting him to defeat the Roman oppressors and Herod and set up the Davidic kingdom, and they're expected to reign alongside of him. Remember, James and John sent their mom to request that they could both sit at his right hand and left in his kingdom. They're expecting, look, very soon now we're going to be reigning, and I'd like to be at his right hand. And the other disciples, of course, were upset about that. That's what they're expecting to happen. And they don't get that there's going to be two comings of Christ. They think there's just one coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus is going to conquer. He's going to overcome his enemies. He's going to rule not just Israel, but the whole world. He is coming back. There is a second coming. They don't get that. They don't see that. They don't understand that. And so they are in a few short days going to experience the most radical shock of their lives. Within a few days, he's going to fulfill the ultimate purpose of his first coming. As John the Baptist said, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He's the Lamb of God. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. His victory is not just a victory over human powers. It's a victory of cosmic significance. Victory over Satan, over sin, over death. The curse is going to be reversed ultimately, all because Jesus is going to go to the cross as the last Adam. He's going to die on the cross where the first Adam, who represented us in Eden, failed and brought the race into condemnation, and where every one of us is a sinner by nature and by choice, and we know right from wrong, but we still choose to do wrong, even though we know it's wrong, and we're guilty before God. Jesus, the last Adam, the second and last Adam, is coming again to fulfill all righteousness, to run the race that Adam should have run and failed in our stead, and to die as the sinless Lamb of God on the cross, so that we could be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes from God through him. And we're outside of Adam, and now we're in Christ, and he's taken away our sin. And that's the glorious reality he came to bring. These other things are the fulfillment and the fleshing out of all that, all the way to the end of the world. But that's why he came. He must be crucified, buried, and rise from the dead. And you remember, he repeatedly told them. Mark lists three times where Jesus was telling them that he's going to die and be raised on the third day. He's going to be handed over to the religious leaders, and they still don't get it. Peter, who just had the enlightenment of the light of the glory of Christ minutes earlier, apparently, tells Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus has to tell him, get behind me, Satan. Interesting, we Christians can be tools of Satan to hinder the work of God. But Jesus has to rebuke him, but they just don't get it. They were so blinded by their preconceived notions of the Messiah's coming that they just didn't get it. And very soon, they're going to be experiencing the most shocking devastation of their hope. Think of it in their shoes. Their whole world's going to come crashing down. The one whom the witness of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, revealed to their hearts that this is the promised one. Because of their faulty understanding of his mission, they're going to see the one who the witness of the Holy Spirit told them is the promised one. They're going to see him get betrayed and arrested, tried as a common criminal. He's going to get his beard plucked out. He's going to get a crown of thorns. All of this publicly for all to see. He's going to get whipped. They're going to see him parading down the street with his back shredded from a cat of nine tails. And then he's going to be nailed to a cross in broad daylight, a graphic picture of what our sin brings about. They're going to see that the one who they thought was going to conquer, die a criminal's death and be put in a tomb. And that's that for them. And they're going to experience a weekend of great, great darkness until that glorious Sunday. All that's coming in just days with them. And Jesus is preparing them for what's to come. I'm persuaded that the only thing that got them through these dark hours between the Lord's burial and his resurrection were the words of his to Peter in Luke 22:32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I've prayed for you, Peter. Satan has asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat, and great apostle that you are, you're no match for him, but I've prayed for you. And in John 17, he prayed for all of them. I'm persuaded that's the only thing that kept them upheld. Their faith was under a cloud, much like God said in the Passover, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Sometimes things are so dark, you don't even see the blood on your own life. You don't know where you're at in your faith. Things can be so dark, you feel completely abandoned by God. But he sees the blood. He sees the blood, and that's what matters. Jesus prayed for him. He prays for us. That's why we're upheld. And then would be that glorious Sunday when he would rise from the dead. And then he's going to spend 40 days with them, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs. And then they're going to really understand the nature of his mission, the cosmic nature of his mission. And they're going to write New Testament epistles explaining it. And it's a glorious ministry he has. So all this is coming. And after his ascension to heaven, they're going to be his witnesses. They're going to have the best news you could possibly hear. But they're going to find, as they go sharing that news with the world, they're going to be following in his footsteps on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, the way of the cross, as their message is accepted by some, but rejected by many. And they begin to suffer as their master suffered, because he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And opposition is going to come to you from all kinds of angles. And you need to be prepared for that. You need to endure hardship like a good soldier. And his resurrection has taught them and us to trust in him no matter what. When we don't understand things, we're to trust in him. He's preparing them for all these things. And they're going to be looking back on this Olivet Discourse as time goes on. I'll tell you what, nothing can be more devastating for a first century Jew than for the temple to be totally destroyed and wiped out by a conquering Roman army. And you have these hopes of a Messiah coming and overthrowing all that. That's virtually the end of the world for people. And they're going to have to be able to go through that and say, no, it's not the end. Jesus told us that this was going to happen. And there's a lot more to come too. But his hand's on it all. And one day he's going to put an end to it all in victory. And so they're going to go forth in their ministry, and as we go forward in ours, we look back at this Olivet Discourse and we see that Jesus has not left us unprepared, and he's not left us in a position to be blindsided by things. He's told us everything we need to know, not everything that's going to happen, but he's told us what we need to know. And he uses this teaching again concerning this judgment upon and this destruction of the temple to unveil the course of human history and its end, and to call us to faith and to faithfulness. In the book of Acts, as we went through it a few years back, the book of Acts and all of subsequent church history is really a commentary and a fleshing out of all these things. Many of these things we see taking place in the lives of the first apostles. The apostle Paul, he lists in to the second letter to the Corinthians the kinds of things he suffered just merely for loving people and sharing the truth of Christ. The history of the Christian church has been very much the same, very much a case of faithful servants of Christ being persecuted by the religious authorities of their day. And it continues on. It'll continue on to the end of the age. But Jesus is preparing us for that. And he warns us in here to watch out and be on guard and take heed that we're not misled nor deceived by false teachers and leaders, for there will be many. He tells us not to be alarmed when we hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and these kinds of things. He says not to be alarmed. He tells us we're to expect persecution. There are many lessons in this great discourse I hope to draw out. We'll spend some time going through it, God willing. I'm thinking probably 3 or 4 weeks. But there's 3 thoughts I want to give you this morning and a homework assignment as we embark on this journey through this discourse. The first thought I want to leave you with is this. God is sovereign over the course of human history. Look in chapter 13, all these musts that are there. Look at all the musts and all the wills. Look at in verse 7, Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. They have to happen. In verse 10, the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. These must happen. Look at all the wills. Look in verse 4. The disciples ask him, what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Excuse me. In verse 6, Jesus says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. In verse 8, there will be famines and troubles. In verse 9, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. Excuse me, verse 12, brother will be betray brother to death, and a father his child, then children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. In verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Excuse me, in verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Verse 22, false Christs and false prophets will rise. Verse 24, in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming. In verse 27, he will send his angels and gather his elect. All these things will take place. And then in verse 31, he says, but my words will by no means pass away. God is sovereign over all of human history. Jesus isn't giving an educated guess. People, you know, just reading the commentaries on this, people say, well, he gave a really good, insightful guess about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. No, he's not giving an educated guess. Jesus is saying these things of necessity will take place. This is the future, and these things will take place. God is sovereign over all things. And again, I mentioned earlier, his great plan of redemption being unfolded, there are all kinds of things that God absolutely hates. He absolutely hates them. God's no author of sin, but he allows them to take place, and he weaves them into his plan. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash, and God determines the length of the leash. And Satan can only do what God allows. And then he overrides his ill intent and uses it for his good purposes. Many of the things of which we're in no position to give a judgment call. When we say God has a purpose and God can use all things, we are in no position to judge God on that. We don't have all the facts. We don't know what could be happening hundreds of years from now. When you look at the things that take place and we can't explain them, we need to understand God has a good reason for why he allows things to happen. And we're simply in no position to judge what his reason could be, because there's so many variables, so many causal relations that extrapolate out. God alone has the wisdom to cause all things to work together for good for his people and to fulfill his plan. So he's sovereign over all of these things. And as we look at that, that's the first thought I want you to see or to have. But the second one is this: God will uphold you through it all. Remember Jesus said in John 5:24, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. You've been brought to the end of yourself when you came to Christ. He brings you to the end of yourself, to despair of all hope in yourself, and to cast yourself upon him. He doesn't bring you to the end of yourself to be saved and then tell you, now you've got to rely on your strength to get you through to the end. You've already cried uncle, as it were. You've already said, I don't have what it takes. I can't save myself. I can just make more a mess of my life. I'm great at making a mess of my life. I can't even make today of any real lasting good. I need you for everything. He doesn't bring you into a state like that, then to turn you right around and force you to rely on your own strength. Jesus was asked in the Gospel of John, what are the works that we must do the works of God? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. Trust in him whom he sent. God brings us into his kingdom by faith. And we won't look at it this morning, but I would encourage you to go back and reread Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, where Paul lists all of these things that cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation, famine, persecution, principalities, powers, angels, demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He keeps us and upholds us through it. And I wanted to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I want to look at something with you there. Luke chapter 21. Because on one hand, Jesus says the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he sent. On the other hand, he has said here in this very a chapter of Mark chapter 13, that he who endures to the end will be saved. So on one hand, he's saying, trust in me and you're saved. On the other hand, he says, you have to endure to the end in order to be saved. Look at chapter 21 of Luke, verse 16. He's talking about these signs of the times and so on. This is Luke's version of it. And in verse 16, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, as Mark pointed out, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. And you read that and you say, now wait a minute. He says in verse 16, some of us are going to be put to death. And in verse 18, he says, not a hair of your head will be lost. He said, how in the world do those things fit together? You remember Paul in talking about the shipwreck in Acts, when he's telling the people in the book of Acts, we're going to have this shipwreck, but not a hair on your heads is going to be lost. What does that mean? It means you're not going to suffer any kind of harm at all. But then Jesus got saying some of you are going to die. What's he talking about? Well, some of you will die, he says, physical deaths. But he says, don't fear him who can kill the body but can't harm your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What he's saying is this. People can destroy your physical body, but nobody can destroy your soul. No one can touch your soul. That's in God's safe keeping. Nobody can harm your body unless God allows it. But your soul is completely safe in his hands, and you belong to him, and no human being can kill your soul. Satan can't kill your soul. God has redeemed your soul, and in that sense, not a hair of your head is going to be harmed. Your heart can't be destroyed. Your life can if God allows it, but not your soul. You'll be immediately in glory. I was listening to an interesting funeral account that a preacher was giving, and it was a man that was, I think, a Trenton. This guy was a fighter pilot. He was a Top Gun fighter pilot, and I didn't even know there was things like this. His unit had so many Christians in it that they were known as a Christian unit, and they had a Christian motto, and their motto was, as they would go out in their planes each day, in their fighter planes, today I am invincible. Unless the Lord has other plans. And that was their motto. Today I'm invincible unless the Lord has other plans. Nothing can touch you. Nothing can destroy your body unless God has other plans. And it means time to go home. But your soul is completely out of anyone's hands. Safe in his hands. And not a hair of your head, figuratively speaking, will be lost. I want to ask, and before we do, verse 19, by your patience, possess your souls. He's saying you've got to persevere. And please turn with me to one more place. 1 Peter chapter 1, going back towards the end of the book, towards the book of Revelation, 1 and 2 Peter, right before 1 and 2 and 3 John. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3 just to get the context here. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You've got this inheritance reserved in heaven for you. And in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept not by our own power. We're kept not by our own strength, our own strength of will, our own tough personality. No, we're kept by the power of God. And what's the instrument that accesses that power? It's the power of God through faith. The work of God is this: you believe in Christ whom he sent, and a saving faith in Christ, truly trusting in Christ alone is your only hope in life and death, unleashes the power of God. You've committed yourself into his hands, and his Holy Spirit keeps you through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So the bottom line is the warnings against falling away are serious and real warnings. And a truly regenerate person will heed the warnings, and they'll be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is to be revealed in the last time. So going into this study, I just want you to understand, God is sovereign over history. We see, you know, look at North Korea. You look at President Trump and the things going on with North Korea and wondering what kind of ally China would be and all these things going on. God is sovereign over human history. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. We're to keep our eyes on the Lord. God is sovereign, and God will keep you. He will keep you. He will give you strength you need. You rely upon him. You commit yourself to him. I'm getting ahead of myself there, but you rely upon him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul tells the Philippian church to work not for your salvation, work out your salvation. We're saved positionally when we trust Christ. And in a real way, our life between our justification, our coming to Christ, and our death or rapture and glorification is a life of sanctification, where we are being saved from the power of sin and we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul says, work out that salvation with fear and trembling. God's no joking matter. Heaven and hell are no joking matter. God says, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But understand, once we respect his power, we come to him. Our real fear is that of a child offending its loving Heavenly Father. We're in the family, and we're in the family for good. He may have to chastise us, but we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then he turns right around in verse 13 and says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're not fighting this battle on your own. You're not persevering on your own. His Holy Spirit is more than capable of strengthening us, convicting us where we need convicted, and leading us into repentance and chastising us and coming down hard on us and making us feel like we've lost our salvation, if that's what it takes. Whatever it takes to get us to repent, he can chastise us and he can give us the strength to prevail. But he's been given to us as a down payment. And he'll never be taken away from us if we're his. So he will get us through. And I just really want to leave you with that word of encouragement. We have to persevere. There's difficulties, but he's going to get us through it. And I want us to be able to look at this objectively as we study this passage of Scripture. So he will keep us. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I had a roommate who knew the Bible a whole lot better than I knew it. And when I became a Christian, I was really excited. I was going to the man that led me to the Lord had a Bible study in his. He was a real estate agent. We used to have a Bible study in his office every morning, and he was going through Acts, and then he went through Romans, and I was talking to my friend, and I said, you know, I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven, and he says, I wouldn't be so sure. Jesus said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so my, of course, wind went out of my sails. I was going to the study, and then the teacher, his name is Dom Garcia, the man that led me to the Lord. When we got to Romans 14, Paul said in Romans 14, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And I told them, came back and told them, you know what? The Bible says God is able to make me stand. I'll be made to stand. I don't have to stand on my own strength. And he said, well, not so sure about that. Well, I was sure about it. And I haven't looked back since then. Thanks to God. He will uphold you through it all. And his word prepares us. His promises encourage us. His instruction guides us, and his spirit comforts and strengthens us. And his word feeds our souls. Like newborn babes, we desire the pure milk of the word, and he feeds our souls. And remember, I mentioned Jesus praying for the disciples in John 17. He prayed for us also. And in John 17, verse 24, he prayed these things, that we may be with him to behold his glory. That's something that doesn't happen, not completely, in this life. We get glimpses of his glory, but that's something that only happens in heaven. And Jesus prayed to his Father. He very much says, I have prayed for you, each one of you that place your faith in Christ, that your faith fail not. We'll fail, we'll fall, we'll do stupid things, but when we're recovered, strengthen our brethren, because he wants us to be with him, to behold his glory. Not because he needs our adoration, but he knows that'll be the greatest blessing we could ever have. We're made to behold his glory. And there's no greater joy than beholding the glory of the Lord in heaven. And so the third thought is this: resolve that you will follow Jesus faithfully as his disciple, trusting in him as your rock. Just resolve right now, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm committed to you. I'm going to follow you as your disciple. The temple's going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But your faith is to be in me, Christ is telling them. And what, God forbid, if our nation should collapse. I love our nation. I pray for our nation. We need to pray for our nation. But no matter what the future holds, our sure rock is Christ. He's never going to collapse. Nothing will make him collapse. No matter what, we must trust him with the future and strive to be faithful in the present. And that's really the message of not only this morning that I want you to take away with you from these three thoughts, but really the entire All of It discourse comes down to this: trust God with the future and be faithful in the present. Trust him with the future and strive to be faithful in the present. We fail, we put up with each other, we forgive each other, but we're encouraging one another, and all the more as we unto good faith and good works, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We encourage each other in that. Knowing the future's in God's hands, our business is to be faithful in the present, right now, today. You know, one thing that Jesus said, and I think it was in verse 34, I'm not in Mark 13, but when he said that he's like a guy going away and leaving his servants in charge, and he says he's assigned to each one their work. He's assigned to each one of us things to do. And we're just to labor, we're to occupy till he comes, to be faithful, strive to be faithful till he comes, knowing he has the future in his hands. And there are signs of the times that we're to be looking for, and so on. But just resolve that you're going to trust him with the future and be faithful in the present, even now, even today. And then your homework is simply this. I encourage you this week to just read again through Mark 13. Read through Matthew 24 and 25, perhaps, the other versions of it, Luke chapter 21. Read and pray about it, and just note anything. Any questions, any difficulties? And I will just tell you, in my understanding, the key verse to this entire discourse that causes to make sense is verse 14, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. I think that's the key to understanding this whole thing. Next week, we'll, God willing, look at some of that and even some difficulties with this passage that critics of the Bible have brought forth. But I encourage you to read it, at least through Mark 13, and just note for yourself any questions or difficulties you might see. Any glorious, beautiful things you see as well, any promises. And then I'll just close with this, and the worship team and the will be coming up here shortly, and I would ask for Tony and Sherry and Ed and Kelly to please be here for you need to be praying, to pray about anything. And I remind you, please stay for the baptism class. We'll do it right after church if you're planning on being baptized. But I would just want to leave you with this word. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you left off any hope of being right in your own righteousness or strength or anything. And just trust it in him. Faith is trusting. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone and what he did on the cross and his resurrection for your only hope, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If you haven't, please do. Please, you want to talk more about it, talk with me, Tony and Sherry, Ed and Kelly. It'll stay between us. But don't leave until you're sure your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't normally share like from my things I see in my daily Bible reading, but we're doing this through the Bible plan with the men's study. And in the passages for this morning, there was this beautiful thing that just jumped out at me. And I want to leave you with it. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was in Psalm 97, verse 11. And it's, the scripture says in Psalm 93, verse 11, that light and joy are sown for the upright in heart. You're a Christian, you're upright in heart. Light and joy are sown for you. You have a path ahead of you. And God's planted these seeds of light and joy in your path. And they'll sprout up. We'll have the direction of his Spirit guiding us with his word. And the joy of the Lord, which is our strength as we walk our path through these lives. And it's just going to grow and mature. Things that God sows don't start to grow and die. They grow to maturity. The full light, the full joy is when the Lord comes back and we see him as he is, or when we leave this world and we're in glory with him. But light and joy are already determined for you. They're already sown for you. And you know how it is. Many of you have already experienced it. And if you're a new Christian, you will be experiencing this in the midst of darkness and trials. And when you think you just can't go another step, God gives you some light and some joy. And these things are sown and they spring up and they help you continue on. But just know that you come to Christ, you're leaving the world of darkness behind. Light and joy are determined for you. Amen. And so, Father, as we set forth on this study of this great sermon of your son's, this prophetic Olivet discourse, I pray that we would trust you with our future and seek to be faithful to you day by day. Lord, that we wouldn't worry about tomorrow, because worrying about tomorrow causes us to try to fight tomorrow's trials with today's grace. And you've given us grace for today. Sufficient for the day is the evil therein. And as Richard pointed out, Lord, when Satan throws our past at us, or if other people throw our past at us, we would remember, no, that's gone, that's past. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man or a woman or a boy or girl from all sin. We're forgiven. And you've hidden, you've thrown those things in the sea of forgetfulness. And as it's been said, you've posted a no fishing sign. Lord, help us to forget those things that are behind and not be bound by them, because you have forgiven us for them. And not to worry about tomorrow, because you've given us grace for today. Help us to walk in faithfulness in your grace each day. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Justice flows like the ocean's tide, and I will lift my voice to worship you, my King, and I will find my strength in the shadows. Your love, oh Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain, and your justice flows like the ocean's tides. And I will raise my voice to worship you, my King. I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. And I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. I will find my strength in the shadow. Your love, oh Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky.
Amen. And I'll leave you this morning with the psalm that song was taken from, Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Have a great week.